I love it when we have a worship time together that makes the message more or less unnecessary, but that's really where we're going this morning. We're going to be talking again from Ephesians chapter 1 about who God says we are, and it might be surprising to us to discover who we really are in Christ. We had the privilege last night, or some of us did anyway, of going and watching Dancing with the Stars. How many were there at Dancing with the Stars? Okay, well, Jason and Claire certainly were. They danced together, and it was a thing of beauty. It really truly was. Claire, what you did was amazing, and I guess you're back there, and there she is back there, and beautiful. And Jason, I watched you do that turkey strut thing, and I said to myself, I'm going to have to go home and poke out my mind's eye. That's what I'm going to have to do. Because I can't unsee that, you know, and I just want to thank you for the fun. It was amazing. We laughed, we cried, and I lost 15 pounds. I don't know about anybody else, but it was worth going to. And they did get first runner up. And no, I don't want to belittle that because they were first in my heart anyway. By the way, just so you know, a week from Thursday on the 28th, we'll be starting the Competent Counselor series in the evening at 6:30, and goal-oriented teaching at 6 a.m. on Thursday, if you can imagine such a thing. We'll go from 6 a.m. to 7:30 in the morning, and then from 6:30 until about 8 in the evening. We won't push it overly long, but in Thursday evenings, we're going to be talking about the means that you can use to look a little bit more deeply into your own life to deal with the issues that are there so that you have an opportunity to share with other people, your children or your spouse or your grandparents or, you know, your good friends when they come to you and don't know what to do with this part of their life. That's what that will be about. And then goal-oriented teaching will happen in the mornings, and we'll talk about when you have an opportunity to stand up and speak God's word, or in the course of conversation, you want to share some truth from God's word. We'll be talking about a means to do that. And I have some coffee I brought back with me, and if you're interested in that, see me later. But for right now, we're busy with Ephesians. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians in dog walk terms, I guess, sit, walk, stand. Somebody said that to me this morning. Sounds like stuff that you might say to a dog, but it's just this simple outline. And it starts with sit because, well, that's where Paul will start with us. He's going to talk to us about where we're seated, who we are. Before he ever begins to talk about what we might do or how we might spend our lives, he's going to talk to us about who we are, and I'm tremendously thankful for that. And this morning, we're going to be looking at part 5, Chosen According to the Plan, coming from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And this is the part of the message right here at the get-go when I normally say last week when we talked about these things and we do a short review, but it actually feels to me like it's been months since we've talked about Ephesians or had this time together. We had a weather day in there. I was gone for about 2 weeks for two Sundays, and then we had the weather, and well, it actually, when I get to looking at it, it was a month ago today that we were in Ephesians last, and so it feels like longer than that, but it really wasn't. My time there in the Philippines and in Singapore was really quite amazing. God showed up, and he showed off in several different ways, and I'll share a little bit more about that in the context of what we're going to be studying this morning as we look at these two verses. But for now, back to Ephesians after all these months. One of the things that we've seen as we've made our way thus far in Ephesians is that God has done some amazing things for us. Would you agree with that? You sang about some of those things this morning. God has done some amazing things through Christ. And part of what Paul says in the book of Ephesians is that everything that God did through Christ became ours when he placed us in Christ. I hope you've caught that. All of the amazing things that God did through Christ in redeeming the world became ours at the very moment that he placed us in Christ. And I hope that you're going to allow the words "in Christ" to become the new mantra for your life. That you'll look at everything as someone would look at it who is in Christ, who is experiencing all that Christ has accomplished because of his relationship with Christ. And our journey through Ephesians thus far is going to be more about that than it is about anything else, at least until we get to the end of chapter 3, the first three chapters, well into the summer, before we actually get to hear Paul say, oh, by the way, here's something you should do, or here's something you should consider doing. But to me, the remarkable thing is that despite the fact that we're in Christ, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself though when I say this, despite the fact that we're in Christ, our lives can feel like chaos sometimes. Would you agree with that? Things just kind of blossom out of control, and before you know it, I don't know what happened today, and I don't know what it all means, and I don't know where I'm going. And yet I face that as someone who is in Christ. You would assume that someone who was in Christ would be insulated from all the chaos, all the mess-ups, all the mess that everybody else experiences. But over time, I've realized, especially now that I'm older, that just isn't the case for people like us. We face mess-ups and mishaps and missteps and, well, just kind of general chaos. And that's why we took the time last time to talk about God's plan for your life. That was the thing that we put in place, that God has a plan that he's loading into your life. And if you think in terms of computers, I feel sorry for you. But if you think in terms of computers, then God's plan is still loading. He's still writing the code of the things that you're going to experience in the days and weeks that lie ahead. He's in charge. It's his hands that are on the keyboard. And that's reassuring to me, that I don't have to write my story. Say that again. I don't have to write my story. I can allow God to write my story, to keep his hands firmly on the keys as I live from day to day. That doesn't mean that there won't be chaos. That doesn't mean that things won't become difficult from time to time. So what we've been talking about is actually surrendering to God's plan, giving in to God's plan, letting God write your story, letting God do what he wants to do in your life. And just so we're clear on this one, I am not asking you to live a boring life for the rest of your life. That's not what we're saying here. Well, I'm just going to have to go to church, and that's going to be about it for me. You know, I won't get to do anything else that's fun or ever do the turkey trot. I mean, I won't be able to do that because, you know, I go to that church there, and they have rules about turkey trot. Is that what you call that thing? I don't even want to know. I don't want to know because I'm still trying to get it out of my mind. But. I'm going to live this life of drudgery because God is just going to ask me to do all this stuff that I don't want to do, all this like churchy stuff that I don't want to do. And I admit that there are plans out there that are absolute drudgery. There's nothing worse than going through life doing what you have to do because you have to do it. If that's the way you do life, I mean, if that's how you do breakfast, well, I'm going to have to eat breakfast this morning because I have to eat breakfast. I feel badly for you. I really, truly do. I mean, you may have to have bagels with fat-free cream cheese or whatever, but I still feel sorry for you if you're going through life doing only what you have to do. I just want you to understand there's no greater drudgery, but God has this plan for you that is anything, this all-encompassing, all-consuming plan that is anything but boring. Oh my goodness, and I don't even have to look at the Word of God to understand this. All I have to do is look back last week, and the stuff that he had us doing and the places that he took us and the things that we saw as he showed up and showed off in our lives. It's an amazing journey that we're on. But we live every day with the consequences of other people's bad choices. Would you agree with that? And I don't want to point this out, but I also live with the consequences of my bad choices. It isn't just the other people out there. You know, we hear that all the time. It's hard to fly with the eagles when you're surrounded by turkeys. You know, it's a bumper sticker or something. I saw that sign once, and I thought, well, I don't know whether I'm the turkey in this scenario or the eagle that's trying to fly, but apparently somebody thinks that the people that are all around him are just kind of jerks, and I love that idea. But this plan that God has, He's working his plan through our lives and in our lives in the spirit, in the context of 7.25 billion people who are making really bad choices, making bad decisions, headed off in wrong directions, and bumping into me because I'm headed off in the wrong direction as well a good part of the time. But God's working to fix all of that. That's part of what his plan is. And we saw that last time we were together in Ephesians. He's not trying to make your life easy. What he's doing is planning to have Jesus at the center of this universe. That's where he's headed. I get myself in more trouble by trying to put myself at the center and getting other people to orbit around me than I ever do by putting Christ at the center of my life and asking other people to orbit around him. But that's what God is doing. That's his all-consuming, all-encompassing plan. He's bringing everything back together, and we saw that last time we were in Ephesians. His plan is to have everyone in orbit around Christ, perfect balance. And I'm telling you right now, I've said this to Faith a thousand times during the course of our marriage, you can keep the streets of gold. You can have them. I promise you, you can have them. If all I can have, if all I manage to have in heaven is balance in my life, that's just going to be so powerful, so sweet for me to be balanced by Christ and all of his love for me. And this big plan that he has to have Jesus at the center, I don't want you to get big heads because then your hats won't fit and you'll be upset with me later. But I don't want you to get big heads because this thing that God is going to do to bring all of the universe into alignment in orbit around Christ, listen to me, he can do that all by himself. He does not need your help and he does not need my help. He can do it all by himself. But the sweetest news is he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to. He wants his sons and daughters to be involved with him in seeing this world transform for the glory of God, for the good of those that surround us. That's his heart. That's his desire for you. That's why he's calling out to you. And so he's got this plan. He wants you to be involved with him. He doesn't want you just to have a relationship. He wants you to be involved, to be dependent on him. He wants to be able to rely on you to fulfill the things that he's asked you to do. That's all part of his heart. And this plan, this day-to-day workings of the plan, there's something that we need to understand. We saw the beginning of it, the tip of the iceberg, last time. We're going to see it in greater detail this time, that he's planning all along that you would take your rightful place, not only in your heavenly home, but in his throne, at his side. That's exactly what Revelation says, that To him that overcomes will I grant that he may sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set with my Father in his throne. And what all of that means is that God's invitation is for you to be involved in his mega plan. He's got this huge plan that stretches from the time, the darkness in eternity past, to the light in eternity future. That reaches into all cultures and all families and all languages and all situations. He's got a mega plan for this universe. And here's the, and I will stand on this pulpit if it'll help me to communicate this truth. No one is going to thwart God or prevent him from doing what he set out to do. No one will thwart God. No one will ever be able to do that. No one will ever be able to put a stop to what God is doing. No one. Besides that mega plan for the universe, God also has a plan for your life. He has this big puzzle that he's putting together that only he can put together in his infinite wisdom. And you are a piece. I am a piece. Just that's all we are, but we are a piece in that puzzle. And I don't know if you've ever put together a puzzle, and one of the things that I love to do when we're putting together a puzzle at my house is I'll slide in really quickly, really early on while they're still looking for the, I hate puzzles, while there's, my life is a puzzle, while they're still looking for the straight shapes, I'll saunter up to the table and grab a piece and just put it in my pocket. No, come on now, I'm entitled to a little fun, aren't I? And then I watch them go all the way through the whole thing and work so hard. And you know what? They are not going to be able to get that puzzle done. Because then, the hilarity breaks out when they say, well, I don't know why this was in the box. And I get to reach in my pocket and just kind of save the day. And they just praise me for my... No, they don't, actually. But the puzzle isn't complete, even if only one piece is missing. And when you see that whole puzzle, You lose sight of the fact that it's a puzzle and how beautiful it is, because all you can see is that glaring hole. The same thing is true in our church. The same thing is true in our lives. when you and I don't step up to fill the role that God has asked us to fill. And so we've just talked about that. God has this mega plan and no one can thwart him, and it sounded like you agreed with that. God has a kind of a micro plan for your life that fits into the mega plan. And are you prepared to say with me, and you don't have to say it out loud, but are you prepared to say with me that if no one can thwart God in his mega plan, then no one can thwart God in his plan for your life? No one can get in between God and you. And I don't know what's going on in your life. I know that there are things happening in all of our lives that we wish weren't there. I mean, I wish I had hair, if nothing else. But we wish it wasn't like that. That's how we prosecute those things. I could wish it was like this, or I could wish it was like that. We end up saying to each other, but I want us to understand that if no one can thwart God, and no one can thwart God in his mega plan, then no one can thwart God in the plans that he has for the things he means to accomplish, not only in your life, but through your life, because God is still on the throne. He's still in control of the minutes and details of your life. No one ever bumps God out of control. That's never, ever going to happen. And we'll talk more about that as we finish our time this morning. But before that we can do that, I want to tell you a story from God's Word. It's an illustration, again, of these truths that we've been talking about, this election and predestination, because Paul is going to talk about it again this morning. And I apologize for that, but Paul apparently thought these things were very important for us to know, because it's where he begins. When he starts to tell us who we are, the first two things he says is that you are chosen. You've been chosen by God before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. You've been predestined to rule the universe at his side. It's such powerful truth. But the story from this morning has to do with, I guess it's four men altogether. I'm sorry, there's no ladies that come into the story, and you can talk to me about that later, but I'm just trying to tell you what it says there. One of them is a man named Saul, who was the king of Israel at the time. Another is a man named Samuel, who was a prophet that God sent to do something on a particular afternoon. Another is a man named Jesse, a man who has some sons, and another is a man... Well, I'm just going to save that for the story. You've probably already caught on to where we're going, but I'm going to save that part for the rest of the story as we go on. The story happens at a time when Saul was king, but God had already made an announcement to Samuel that Saul would no longer be king. Saul had made some choices to completely disobey God, and so God, who is still on the throne and still in control, he's going to take Saul right out of the picture. He won't stop being king for several years, but God is determined to choose the next king now, to anoint the next king now. And so Samuel is going to be sent to a little obscure village to look for the next man to be king, and that's pretty much all the information that he has. With that background, this is the story from God's Word, from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Samuel, the prophet, was still terribly sad. We could even say that he was in mourning because of Saul. He's the one that had anointed Saul as king at God's instruction, and Saul had kind of broken into pieces there in his role as king, and God now had made it clear that Saul wouldn't continue to be king any longer. And so he spoke to Samuel and he said, "Samuel, it's time to stop mourning for Saul, because I'm about to do something and I'm going to use you to get this done." He said, "Take that horn, that thing that you contain, that you carry the oil of anointing in, and I want you to go to the little village of Bethlehem. And while you're there in Bethlehem, I want you to anoint the person who's going to be king, because I will reveal to you who this guy is." So Samuel very wisely looked at God and said, "Well, God, time out. There's this little issue of King Saul, who is already king. If I go to Bethlehem and anoint somebody else to be king, that's likely to tick Saul off. And when Saul finds out what I did, he's going to kill this guy, whoever he is. And so have you really thought this through, God?" I love it. I love it that he asked God in those, because I asked God at that all. "Have you really thought this through, God? You know, this choice that you've made for me." And God says, "Well, I tell you what, take a heifer with you, you know, a young cow, and we're going. You can do a sacrifice when you're there. Tell the people, the leadership in Bethlehem, that you're going to do a sacrifice, and make sure that they invite a man named Jesse and his family." And so Samuel does exactly as God has told him to do. He heads for Bethlehem and he takes the heifer. And believe me, and it actually says this in the scripture, the leadership, the elders there in Bethlehem were pretty concerned that Samuel had showed up, because prophets didn't always have good news. But Samuel says, we're just going to do a sacrifice. Don't worry. Let's make plans to do that tomorrow. And oh, by the way, would you make sure that the family of Jesse is there? So he obeys God completely. The next day, they get to where the sacrifice is going to be, and Samuel knows, or at least he suspects at this point, that something to do with Jesse, and well, lo and behold, he has 7 sons with him. And he looks at these guys, and the first one, he goes up to Jesse, and he says, so introduce me. You know, I'd like to meet your boys. And Jesse goes, well, right over here is my oldest, Eliab. As soon as Samuel looked at him, he said to himself, oh, my goodness. I mean, the guy is tall and handsome like me. He probably had, no, I mean, like Jason had hair. Well, Jason, you should put your head up while you're sitting. No, I'm almost done picking on Jason. Eliab, and he's tall and he's powerfully built and he's handsome. And Samuel says to himself, if there ever was a king, this is the guy. And he gets ready. And God stops him and says, Samuel, that's not the one. That's not the man that's going to be king. Well, God, I don't understand. He sure looks like a king. I know he looks like a king, God said. But I don't look at things the way you do. You look at the outward appearance. People look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. And I'm telling you, Eliab is not the man. So, well, here's my second son. Right over here, Abinadab, and you should meet him. Same thing happened, and God says, no, this is not the guy. Well, how about Shammah? He's my third son. Jesse doesn't know what's going on or what Samuel's trying to figure out, but for every one of them, now they're down to the 7th son, and God has said repeatedly, no, 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 no. Samuel says, this is pretty strange, you know. This is not what I expected. He said, you don't happen to have any more kids, do you? Any more sons? yeah. Jesse says, I got the youngest, you know. He was about 17 at the time, and he's out there taking care of the sheep. I didn't think that he should be here at something like this. And Samuel says, go get him. Send for him, because we're not going to so much as sit down to the meal until I meet him. So they sent for him. We don't know how long it took for him to get there, to get cleaned up. But when he came in, ladies, I'm here to tell you, he was easy on the eyes. He really was. That's what the scripture says. He was easy on the eyes, and he was young and fresh, and he probably had curly hair, and I don't know. He had just gotten all cleaned up, so he was spiffy besides. He was something to look at. And God spoke to Samuel and said, this young man, David, is going to be king. He's the man that will take Saul's place. Not because on the outside he looked like a king, but because he looked like a king on the inside, the part that God alone could see. And so David is chosen for this huge thing that God is about to do. Samuel leaves now, and he goes back to Ramah, and David, well, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he really turns into a new guy, an entirely new guy. And that is the story from God's Word. Now, I know that you're aware this morning that God had a plan for the nation of Israel. We saw that as we made our way through the book of Hebrews. He was planning things for the nation of Israel that stretches into the ages of eternity past, back before time began. And that plan would eventually bring Jesus here to planet Earth as the child of a poor peasant woman, a Jewish peasant woman in an obscure village. And that plan that God began there, that this was at least one stopover, that plan is a plan that God is still fulfilling today. He still has that plan in place, and no one has thwarted him. Not even when they crucified the one that he had sent. Not even did that stop his plan. Not even did that get in the way. And I want you to see that mega plan came to fruition one afternoon, or at least part of it came into play on an afternoon in the heart of a young man who had been taking care of the sheep and not even allowed to go to dinner. That David was out there taking care of the sheep, and he had no idea. Listen to me. When he went into the pasture that day, he had no idea that he would be called out of the pasture and anointed as the next king of Israel. He had no idea that he would be the one who would be the ancestor of Jesus, that the Messiah would come in direct descent from him. He had no idea. He had no idea that God, the angel Gabriel, someday would say to Mary, when he is born, he will sit on the throne of his ancestor David, and his kingdom will never end. David had no idea. It just happened. I guess we never know what a day may bring. In God's economy, in God's plan. David wasn't planning this. This wasn't his plan. We're going to talk more about that in the minute that we have left over here. No, actually, we've been talking about doing church until 11:15. How many would rather do church until 11:15 or 12:15? How many? 12:15 people here? How about the 11:15 people? Yes, some of you aren't going to raise my hand. Because you know that was a trick, right? You saw what I did there. Anyway, I'm just saying. We're going to talk more about that as we get into the passage that God's going to unpack for us this morning. But before we can do that, we need to read it. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with me. And we'll read out of respect for God's word, out of reverence for God himself. We're going to read Ephesians 1, 11, and 12. And I'd ask you to read aloud, if you're able to, with me. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Thank you. You can take your seat in sure knowledge that God has already blessed us, and that's why we stood together as we read his word. Paul has been saying that God's plan for this universe revolves around Jesus, pivots around Jesus. And as we've said before from this pulpit, as we've taught through Hebrews and other passages, Jesus is the first goal, the first cause and the final goal of the universe. He is the first cause and final goal of the universe. And this is where the plan comes into play. He is the first cause and the final goal. And when we see that, it becomes clear that God, everything that God has planned, everything that God has to say, every bit of his plan is going to have something to do with Jesus. Do you realize that this morning? Even his plan for your life is going to have something to do with Jesus. Every bit and piece of his plan for your life is going to have something to do with Jesus. Because the plan, a plan is the thing that takes you from the first cause to the final goal. It's everything that you put in place. And so God is placing your life as a piece of this puzzle, as a piece of this plan, he's placing you in an effort, because of his desire to take the universe from the first cause to the final goal. And we just looked at a story this morning, that story of Samuel anointing David, that details for us the role that God intended a young shepherd boy to play out there in the field. He's taking care of his sheep. And so David becomes a part of God's plan. And then we considered the life of Mary as well, and how Mary became a part of God's plan. The angel Gabriel came to her and announced that Jesus would be born to her. She would be his mother. David would be his ancestor. Mary would be his mother. But it makes me wonder if perhaps David and Mary were special cases. Maybe we're using that, and I'm kind of extrapolating from that you and I are special cases as well. Maybe David and Mary really were one off. Maybe they had a role to play that was so much bigger than anything that I could do or that you could do, that, well, maybe they were just special cases. Maybe it's just conceited of me to think that I could have a part to play, that God's plan involves me. Maybe that's conceited of you. I don't know. But if it is conceited of you and me, then sooner or later, one of us is going to have to sit down with the Apostle Paul and talk to him about his own conceit. Because look at what he says in verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You know, as I was preparing this message, I got to thinking about the day that Jesus ascended back into heaven after he had been here with his followers. And I know we have this idea, at least I've seen it in the movies, where Jesus kind of goes up like a kite, you know, and the disciples there stand. I don't think that's the way it went at all. I think it was thermonuclear. I really do. I think it was ba-boom, and he was gone. You know, woo! And God, because that's how the angel of the Lord descended and threw back the stone. I think there was a shockwave that hit the followers as he took off. I was just, oh my goodness. And there they are standing there after he's gone, after he had told them that all authority, now go and make disciples. They're standing there like a bunch of rednecks in New York City. And that's all they're doing. They've been given the largest task in the universe, and they're standing there with their mouths open. And I got to thinking, after that, boom, and he's gone, now he's back in heaven, they're having a party. I don't know, they're probably doing the turkey. I don't know. They're just having a ball up there. Because Jesus is back. And I think there must have come the moment when Gabriel came walking up to him and said, I need to know. Welcome back. Thank you so much. Oh, what you've done. What you've accomplished. And I just need to know now, when do we go? What do you mean, when do you go? Us angel guys, I mean, you've always used us as messengers before. And this thing is too big. When do we go? Well, you're not going. You're not going? We're not going? No, we're not. Well, what? And that's when Jesus said, you see those guys standing down there? That's my plan. And I think that's where Gabriel must have said, do you have a plan B? Because they are just like standing down there like what's one day going to be called rednecks in the city of what's one day going to be called New York. I don't know if angels are good at prophecy, but I don't know. I think they must have just kind of leaned over the edge, and they're still standing there. And that's probably when Jesus turned to Gabriel and said, hey, get one of your buddies and go down and tell them to stop doing that. So, the two angels stand by them in white apparel, and they do. You men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that you saw go will come back someday. And in the meantime, get busy doing what he told you to do. Go! And they left that hillside. But it's important that we understand that Jesus, at the point where Gabriel is talking about these guys, I believe that he would have taken the time to say this: I've chosen them, I've predestined them to fulfill God's plan for their lives as they take the good news to every people group on earth. Do you realize the importance that assigned to those 12 rednecks as they stood there on that hill? I have chosen them. I have ordained that they would go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain. That's the way Jesus did that. They're going to take the good news to every people group on earth. And that's probably when Jesus said, so since that's the case, maybe you should, I don't know, I think I've got a guardian angel just like you do. And I think I come to the end of the day sometimes, and guardian angels, when I go to sleep, my guardian angel goes on break and sits with the other guardian angels and says, you will never believe where mine went today. You know, I have no idea what is wrong with that boy. I really don't understand. Those 12 men were his plan. He had no plan B. There's no backup here. There is no backup. Those 12 men that laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel, only John was not martyred. Those 12 men that stood on that hillside, those were the Jews, those first followers, the ones who believed in Jesus. And that's what Paul says in verse 12. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. You know, one of the mottos that we have in our society today is America first. Have you heard that? America first? I heard a guy say just last week that America is the last great hope left in the world. I don't believe that's true. I believe there's only one last great hope left in the world, and it was the first hope that any of us had. It's not the United States of America, but even if we say America first, it's important that we realize that we were not the first to get the gospel. We were not the first to begin to share the gospel. The first to share the gospel were those first followers, those early Jews. And we said earlier that no one is able to thwart God. I'll go to 11:15, and the kids will rebel. So you can send them to me, and I'll give them an espresso or something when they get. But Paul, as he's we've said that no one can thwart God, and that's where some people might say, what about Satan? Doesn't he try to thwart God? I mean, you have this, you know, this thing pictured, right? Doesn't Satan try? Yes, Satan tries to thwart God. But listen to me. Trying to thwart God and actually thwarting God are two very different things. I've said thwart so many times now, it doesn't mean anything anymore. But I'm just saying that Satan makes a great effort. And we have this titanic struggle pictured where God and Satan are wrestling over things. And I just need you to know that is not the case. That is not how it goes down with God and Satan. By the way, the one wrestling with the bull in that picture is you, not me, not God. You and I, he's left us here to take on his enemy and to defeat his enemy here on planet Earth. That's why. But it's not a titanic struggle it's titanic for Satan, but I want you to understand that Satan is really nothing more than a bug on the table at God's picnic. That's what he is. And when you see a bug on your table at your picnic, what do? You flick it away, right? And it's gone. That's who God is. That's the power that God has. God is not overwhelmed by Satan. He's certainly not frightened by him. And before we finish, I just want to draw your attention back to verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. You see that word, everything? Would you just look at that while I look at it and see if this is a fair explanation of that verse? God works out the occasional thing in conformity with the purpose of his will. Is that what it says? God works out some things in conformity with the purpose of his will. God works out many things in conformity. God works out most things. God works out a whole bunch of things. Any of those inaccurate? You're all, yes? No? No. You're being firm with me because you know why? You need to be, because I'm tampering with God's word. I'm making God's word say something that it doesn't say. What it actually says there is that God works out everything in conformity with his will. That's what he does, everything. I just came back from this trip, and I need you to know that things didn't work out on that trip. God didn't work out everything in conformity with my will, at the very least. There were things that went wrong, and there were obstacles that we had to face, and it didn't always go well. Stuff happened that we looked at it later and we all agreed that it was the right thing to happen at the moment. We weren't playing Pollyanna. It was clear that God was up to something that we hadn't anticipated. But we look back on those things and we realized, and here's the deal, God doesn't always honor my plans, but he always honors everything that's part of his plan. And that means that if there's anything going on in your life right now that is not part of your plan, you can be sure that it is part of God's plan for your life. The difficulties you're facing, the suffering that you face, the hardship, the heartaches, all of those things that come along that shape us, that teach us how much we need him. It's not part of your plan. You would have never chosen it, but he has chosen it for you. And that means that you can be absolutely sure that he's going to walk with you through everything that's happening in your life today. He's going to work out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And I don't have time to do some of this, and so I'm just gonna skip over it. You know what a disclaimer is? Anybody know what a disclaimer is? That's what you hear when they advertise the medicines, you know, there on the radio or the television, and then at the end they say stuff like flatulence and diarrhea, and then there's death in the bottle or whatever it is that they say. You know, I mean, it's a disclaimer that makes you think to yourself, I'd rather have the disease than the medicine, the cure. You know, I'm just not going to, because I'm feeling pretty good right now. And if that's going to, you know, and that, Disclaimer, some of them are good, some of them are bad. I heard a husband say to his wife the other day that I know I didn't hear what you said, but in my defense, I wasn't listening to you. I thought that was a pretty good disclaimer, and I don't know. Guys, if you decide to use that one, call me first, because I would really like to see it happen. Disclaimers are out there, but I want you to understand today that one of my favorite promises is the one that's attached to the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go and make disciples. And then he gets to the very end of that, and he says, and lo, listen to me, he says, I will always be with you to the very end of the age. And I want us to understand today that God is not going to begin our time in heaven with a disclaimer. He's not going to say, you know, I really meant to stay with you. I really meant to watch over you. I really meant to companion you all through this thing. But there were other things that came along that were more interesting to me than you were, that were more important to me than you were. And so, well, I meant to be around more often, but I just wasn't able to. I hope you'll forgive me. It's not going to start like that. We are going to stand in his presence, and we are going to praise him for all eternity for keeping that promise. I am with you always to the very end of the age. But what that means is that we have stuff going on in our life that isn't as we would choose it to be. We have disadvantages. In the same way that the Lord Jesus, and I know that he was the Son of God, but if you stop and think about the externals in his life, he didn't have very many advantages when he started out. I want to read something to you in closing because it bears knowing and understanding, I believe. It comes from a sermon that a guy preached way back in 1926. And rather than relying on any more PowerPoint or anything that I have to say, I want you to stop and think about your disadvantages and how things, well, you don't have everything going for you that you'd like to have going for you. And in that light, listen to what this says, this small essay called One Solitary Life. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them betrayed him. Another denied knowing him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 20 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. The Son of God. I want to remind you that one of the things that Paul has pointed out to us is that we are sons and daughters of the living King, children of the one true King. And so I'm going to lay that challenge out there in front of you, that you'll stop worrying about your disadvantages and that you'll remember that as a child of the one true King, you have something to say, a role to play, something that God has chosen for you to do as part of his plan. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father in heaven, thank you today for our privilege in knowing you. God, I pray that you'd break our hearts over the reality of the externals in Jesus' life as he grew up poor and in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman, the son of a peasant woman. God, I pray that you'd help us to remember that though he was the Son of God, he was still human. And there may have come a point anywhere along the way where he could have been discouraged by how things were turning out, but he persevered. And so, God, I pray that you teach us to persevere as well, and that you remind us that you have a role for us to play, that we are a piece of the puzzle that completes your perfect will, your perfect plan in this earth. Thank you, Father, for the way that you're at work in our hearts. Send us out there, God, to be that puzzle piece for your glory and the good of those around us. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. If you're here for the first time, forgive me. We have a tradition. We've just huddled up, and now it's time for us to go out there and run the play. And so I'm going to say, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.